Romans 5:8-12. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned.
Over the past month, I have been preaching a series of lessons on the cross. This morning we considered the miracles that occurred around the cross and wondered a little bit why those are not more well known, but concluded that the reason those miracles around the cross are not more well known or considered is because they're dwarfed by the significance of the death of Jesus himself, the resurrection, a great miracle that overshadows those miracles of the earthquake and the darkness. But even beyond that, perhaps, is the miracle of forgiveness that is occurring as Jesus dies on the cross. It is often that we speak of forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, words of that nature in association with Jesus' death on the cross. But do we really understand how that takes place? How it is that we are forgiven because of his death on the cross? It's easy to preach lessons about the cross in which we make vivid in our minds a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. Make Calvary real to me. It's not that difficult, but it is not just some sentimental story that we tell to ourselves about the agony of Jesus on the cross. It is a real redemptive action that takes place there when he is dying on the cross. God's law had been violated, not just once or twice, but it had been violated innumerable times by every single person. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes we think about falling short of the glory of God as being maybe not that significant. Glory of God is so lofty and majestic that surely we all fall short of that. But when the Bible talks about falling short of the glory of God, it's talking about falling short of the holiness of God. It's talking about falling short of the perfection of God, of falling short of the character of God. It is sin that we're talking about. And the price for sin has to be paid. Romans 6 and verse 23 reminds us that the wages of sin are death, that it is just a consequence of sin that we die. So everybody, every person who ever lived was condemned to death. And of course, we're talking about not just death in the sense of being mortally dead, the body dying, but death in the greater sense of that, the death that is the separation from God, the death that is eternal banishment from the presence of God. We're talking about something really, really significant. And the cross is not going to cheat the law. The law is not going to be annulled. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, the Sermon on the Mount, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. Not one bit of it. He is not just going to wave his hands and dismiss and say, oh, that's okay, I didn't mean that. No, given God's unchangeable holiness, there is no other way for men to be forgiven except that the law is going to be satisfied. And our sins are going to be forgiven. And the amazing thing is, how is God going to bring about those two seemingly contradictory, impossible to reconcile kind of ideas? The law is going to be satisfied, the penalty is going to be paid, and yet we're going to be spared from that penalty. How does the cross accomplish all of that? That's a question that ought to be of vital interest to each and every one of us. As Christians, of course, we're overjoyed that God's done this wonderful work for us, and we feel it in our heart and in our lives, and we know it when we read the testimony to it in the Scriptures. We come together and remind ourselves every first day of the week in the participation of the Lord's Supper about the significance of the redemptive work that He's done for us. And yet, we really ought to be more interested than we are in how that took place. How did He accomplish that? Anything that we're interested in, we spend a lot of time talking to other people who have similar kinds of interest about that very thing. And we ought to be spending time thinking to ourselves, meditating on and talking to ourselves about how it is that God brought about this redemptive work. And the answer to that question of how He did that is in the frame of those kind of really strange questions. Redemption, propitiation, ransom, atonement, substitutionary sacrifice. Those are strange words with which we don't have a lot of truck on a day-to-day basis. And it is in those words that we begin to find some understanding of how it is that God saved us from our sins in the cross. Now, one of the things that I think we miss about this is there's too little preaching in the world today about sin. That for the most part, we all like positive preaching. We like to hear lessons about marriage and family. We like to hear messages about God's love for us. We like to have messages about the glory of heaven. You know, what books are there going to be in heaven and what kind of songs are we going to sing in heaven. We like positive kinds of messages. And that's fine because that's a part of what the Bible's all about. There is the good news of the gospel. In fact, gospel means good news. But good news is only good news when it is in the context of what the opposite of that is bad news. When we hear that they've discovered a cure for cancer, that's news. But if you've got cancer and they've discovered the cure for cancer, that's really good news. When we hear about the gospel, that's news. But when we know and have been convicted that we have the sin that has separated us from God, and then we hear the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to suffer the penalty of that, that is indeed good news. And sin has alienated each and every one of us from God and made us the enemies of God. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James pretty plain spoken, and I don't even know how I can start with the first word. Adulteresses. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, nobody really wants any enemies, but there are some people you don't want to be your enemy, particularly those that are not likely to forget. Particularly those whose anger is likely to match their ability to punish you for having alienated them. And of course, we don't want God as our enemy. But we did alienate God, and we did make Him our enemy by our sins. You know, if we don't have some sense of the significance of the things that we have done that are wrong, to recognize that we alienated God by those sins, then the good news of the gospel really doesn't make any sense. The cross really is not all that. It's just a sentimental story. God is capable of great wrath. Romans 2 and verse 5, "Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And that's like wrath. Righteous, judgment, you know, you add the words together, the significant, terrible day of the Lord is coming. And of course, we're like, it may be convicted in our hearts, you know, I'm in terrible danger here. What can I do about it? And the old law, the Old Testament, had a solution to that. The solution to sin was sacrifice. There had to be sacrifice. You know, one of the things that is really kind of interesting is we've moved into a more intellectual era of time where people think they understand things, is we now have philosophy instead of religion. Philosophy can talk about ethics, and it can talk about breach of ethics, and it can talk about even about forgiveness and mercy. But religion, good old time religion, doesn't just talk about ethics and about the breach of ethics and about forgiveness and mercy. Religion talks about sin, and says something has to be done about sin, and in fact tells us that something was done about sin. Sacrifices in the Old Testament. Much as we would dislike to think about that, you know, they sacrificed those animals. The sweet, bleating sheep and the hardy, healthy goats, they sacrificed those, but they didn't do it just because they wanted to do it. They did it because they had a desperate need to find some way to satisfy the anger and the wrath of God and the penalty, pay the penalty that was theirs because they had sinned. They had made themselves the enemy of God. And they had to engage in this process of atonement. Exodus chapter 29, where God is telling them about this whole kind of sacrificial system. Exodus 29, verse 35, tells Moses to say to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I've commanded you, you shall ordain them through 7 days, and each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it or consecrate it. Atonement. The Bible really doesn't even try and explain to us about how all that works at that point in time. But it is a fact of the Bible that sacrifice is necessary to reconcile man to God. And in the New Testament, when we encounter Jesus, it's not just some kind of watered-down doctrine of Jesus, our friend, Jesus, our hero, Jesus, some moral influence in our life. No, the Bible talks about Him as the sacrifice by which we have forgiveness of our sins. God does not redeem us by revealing His love to us. No, He reveals His love to us by redeeming us with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Sacrifice to escape punishment. In Job, for instance, at the end of Job 42 and verse 8, where God's sorting out all the kind of issues that have been left over because of the story of Job here, Job 42 and verse 8, He says to those friends of Job, He says, now take for yourself 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job will pray for you so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. That's atonement. It's what the Bible talks about, particularly Leviticus chapter 16. Atonement. Aaron will offer the bull to make atonement for himself. And then later in the chapter, he will offer the bull to make atonement for the people. Atonement. The Hebrew word is kippur, like in Yom Kippur, the day of Kippur, the day of the covering. In English, we say atonement, the day of atonement, the atonement that has to occur, covering it over, atoning for it. In English, the word really kind of means like at one with God, at one-ment. How do we make a reconciliation between ourselves and God when we have separated ourselves from Him by our sin? It is by sacrifice, by the death of the animal. And in the New Testament, the solution to sin is similar, except we recognize really, finally, as Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, you know, there is no cleansing, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, but animals are not going to do it. The death of a goat, the death of a bull, the death of several bulls, of several thousand bulls and goats is not going to be enough to satisfy the requirements of the law that you sinned and you are condemned to die. And so in the New Testament, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10 verse 1, the old law was a shadow of good things that were to come. And the new law is a better covenant, and a better covenant requires better sacrifices. And the better sacrifices are going to be not bulls and goats anymore, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us from the very beginning. Matthew 26 and 28, Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay the price for our sins. so that we might be reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Apostle Paul talks about that in any number of places, and we, you know, familiar with the passage, or maybe not even so familiar, and we read them over. Do we understand the significance? Colossians 1 and verse 20, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace between God and us through the blood of this cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, that is before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And it's God who initiates this atonement as is absolutely necessary, because he's the offended party. And because he's the one who has the power to do something about it, we are powerless to approach God and say, let me negotiate with you about my offense. You know, if we have offended someone in our family or someone at work or someone in the congregation, you know, we can make overtures. We can go to them and say, I'm sorry, we need to work this out. Because very frequently we have the power to do something for them. Or maybe, truth of the matter is, there's a little fault on both sides of the issue. But when we've offended God, it is all our doing. He is not at all at fault. And we can't do anything for him. So it's God who initiates the process. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Just one of the many passages. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us, Paul says, of the apostles, the word of reconciliation, the message, the good news. And so people ask, how does this atonement come about? Why does it have to happen this way? Why does it have to be a sacrifice on the cross? God's all powerful, isn't he? Can't he just, you know, forgive sins? Of course, he's all powerful, but he's holy too. And sin is too serious. Boy, I don't even know that we understand about how serious it is. It's too serious for God just to nod his head and pass it away. He's too holy to leave sin unpaid for, unaccounted for. I mean, there's a difference between a good-natured indulgence, because the infraction is really insignificant. You know, when we wink and nod at our children, it's like a hard line to draw sometimes with children, because they do things you told them not to, but they do it in such a cute way. You like kind of smile, and then you go tell everybody about it, and, you know, they know they're cute and all that. You know, that's not the way it is with our sins against God. There's nothing cute about it at all. From our point of view, it may seem like it's not that big a deal. But it is too big for God just to be indulgent about it. A God who has to maintain his holiness and his justice, even as he forgives men their sin. You know, you can't just as a judge say, I know you're guilty, the evidence is stacked against you, but we like you a lot, so we're going to let you go. I mean, I guess that's the way it works in the courts of law in America today, but ultimately there's no law, there's no justice when that's the case. And that's not the way it works with God. No, there's a need for atonement. He has to be just and the justifier of man, as Romans 3 and verse 26 says. As much as God desires universal salvation, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, there really is a need for atonement first. And he's made that overture. He has made the atonement. And it really kind of is up to us as to whether we accept that or not. You know, the anger of God in the New Testament is just as great as it was in the Old Testament. We draw a distinction, Old Testament, New Testament. I understood that one of the first things I ever understood from the church was about, you know, we're under the New Testament, not under the Old Testament. And I don't know whether people carry them around so much now, but in those days, it seemed like everybody had a New Testament. They carried a testament. I remember somebody was making an announcement at church one time, but they'd lost the testament. And one of the kids raised their hand and said, was it a New Testament or an Old Testament? And, of course, everybody kind of laughed, because it's going to be a New Testament, because nobody paid attention to the Old Testament. But the truth of the matter is the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, certainly character of God is the same, and his anger at sin burns just as hotly in the New Testament as it did in the Old Testament. And when he talks about his wrath being stored up in Romans 1 and verse 18 to be revealed against ungodliness, it's the same wrath that lashed out at Nadab and Abihu, that swallowed Korah in his rebellion. It is that same God. And God, as one commentator said about this, will forgive anything. We can be forgiven of anything by the sacrifice of Jesus, but he will let nothing pass. He doesn't ignore anything. He doesn't turn and look away at anything. Everything has to be paid for. The debt has to be paid. The punishment has to be suffered. The guilt has to be acknowledged. A holy God can do nothing less than that. And it was in the cross of Jesus that God accomplished that and maintained our forgiveness at the same time. It's amazing how he did that. One of the words that the Bible kind of tells us about that is substitution. Jesus substituted himself in our place. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed, as he quotes from the passage in Isaiah 53. Amazing that he substitutes himself for us. The penalty is paid. You know, and I don't even understand how that works. I don't understand that at all. I mean, it's like a student in my class said, were to say, look, you know, I know I got an A on the paper. My brother got an F, but I'd just soon take the F and you give him the A because I can't afford it in my GPA and he can't. I said, that's not going to work. I'm not going to let that happen. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, one of the things that's amazing about that is that he took our place. But we have to come into contact with that. It's not like if you're like, whoa, okay, that's great. That's not like taking our place. There has to be some acknowledgement of the fact on our part that he was taking our place. There has to be some sorrow on our part, some repentance on our part that makes that work. But he substituted for us because he was like us. He took on the form of flesh. Well, if you talk about trying to answer one question by raising another question that's even harder to understand, we're trying to talk about Jesus substituting for us on the cross so that we might be redeemed to God. And to do that, he had to be incarnated. He had to take on flesh. How can God possibly dwell in the flesh? What kind of emptying of himself does Paul mean in Philippians chapter 2 that he was able, was necessary for him to be in the form of the flesh? It's impossible to even understand that. You know, we make analogies like, could you take on the form of a dog so you could save the dogs? Well, of course, dogs are not the same as people, but we can't even imagine how that happens. But it's even more impossible that God, who fills the whole of the universe, that God who sustains the universe, that God who created the universe, would take on the form of a servant. And being found in the form of the servant, would submit himself even to death. But so he did. Another word that the Bible uses about that is propitiation, a similar concept to substitution. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we read about God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation, a substitution that pays off the debt. Jesus was not really made to be guilty, since guilt can be transferred that way, but he was made to be a substitute in our place, and he paid the price for our guilt so that we didn't have to pay that price. You know, we were like guilty, 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 and no way to get out of it. In the modern world, only Christianity, and that really only evangelical, really ultra-conservative literalists like us, really still believe in guilt. You know, psychology, philosophy, and other modern variations on religion have long since given up on guilt. They evade the concept of guilt. They deny the concept of guilt. If they acknowledge guilt at all, they think it's a bad thing you got to get over, like anxiety or depression. But guilt is real, and it's not just psychological. There is a legal guilt that we bear because of our sins. And real guilt requires a real payment. You can't just wave it away. You need to do something about it. And the only thing that we can do about it, the only solution that's been found about that, is the solution that God made of the propitiation in Jesus Christ that sets us free from the penalty and the guilt of sin. We might think of punishment for sin as being like a deterrent. I mean, we have this debate. I've lost both sides of the issue about debating capital punishment as a deterrent for murder. But it's a debate we might have. But you can't debate about hell as being a deterrent for sin. That's not really the point. Hell is not just a deterrent for sin. It's the proper judicial consequence of sin. And each and every one of us is doomed for that kind of eternity, except that God propitiates himself by paying the penalty that we owe. That God does that for us and provides the sacrifice himself. You know, you see some foreshadowing of that when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and God stays his hand and God provides the sacrifice. We just don't appreciate really enough the significance of the redemptive work that was done on the cross. One of the other words that's used is ransom or redemption. The apostles always speak of redemption. In the Old Testament, we talk about ransom. When we think about ransom or redemption, we usually think in terms of either a criminal case in which a kidnapper demands a ransom to return the child that they have stolen away. Or we think of redeeming as the sense of a pawnbroker's ticket, where we take our goods and we give it to them for a small amount of money and we take a ticket away, and then hopefully we have the money to come back and redeem our property and have it back. The Bible uses those phrases to suggest the sense that in some ways we had alienated ourselves from God, and God pays the price to get us back. He paid the ransom for us. And of course, one of the questions that people ask about a phrase like that is, to whom did he pay the ransom? That's not a question that's raised at all in the Scriptures, even kind of nonsensical from the point of Scripture. Some people say, well, he bought us back from Satan. Well, yeah, we'd sold ourselves to sin and thus to Satan. But it isn't to Satan that he pays the price. Satan doesn't have any interest, really, in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not really interested in trading one for everybody, I don't guess. But it wasn't even that kind of negotiation that God had in mind. We talk about in the legal system, a man pays his penalty to society, that he has paid what he owes to society. He's paid his debt to society when he goes to prison. But it's not like society gets any benefit out of that. I mean, I'm not particularly happy about anybody being in prison. I'm glad some of them are there instead of out wandering the streets, I guess. But I don't even understand about, you know, it doesn't do me any good. And or anybody else for that matter. Now, when we talk about paying the debt to society, we're not talking about paying it to the people who've been injured even. We're talking about there's a law which is a product of society, and that law has to be satisfied. The penalty has to be paid to the law. And so too it is when God pays the ransom for our sins and for buy us back to him. It is not that he's paying Satan. Really, you know, he's the one who pays the price, we don't. But really, in some ways, he's paying to the law that is really in his character. Justice, holiness, righteousness, higher laws are satisfied and have to be satisfied that God may be God. There are so many objections that philosophers or even modern seminary students would have to the idea of this justification in the death of Jesus on the cross, the redemptive work of the cross. Many of them will point to the cross as mere moral influence. It's just a matter of making us see how bad our sins are, so we choose to act differently than that. And of course, the cross is moral influence. There's no doubt about that. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he says, marvel that you're so soon drawn away by a different gospel, which isn't a different gospel. Before your eyes, Christ was publicly crucified. You know, we certainly are influenced by thinking about, as we have been over the last month, the crucifixion of Jesus. But that's not all that the cross is about. I mean, it would be really, I think, almost reprehensible if God just did that to Jesus, just, you know, for moral influence. No, that happened because it had to happen to pay the price for our sins. Some argue that the theory of substitution or vicarious sacrifice is really in some ways immoral. But it's not really immoral. It would be immoral if we tried to play that sort of game. You know, we wanted to substitute somebody else. Don't put me in prison. Put this guy in prison. That would be really immoral. But in this case, the third party who substitutes for us has voluntarily chosen to do that. Jesus, who is perfect sacrifice, by the way, without any sin of his own. And not because he didn't have the opportunity, not because he wasn't tempted in all points as we are, but because he was perfect and he volunteered himself. And if, in fact, his substitution affects the forgiveness for people who know and acknowledge that they were sinful and fall and prostrate themselves in front of God in terms of thanksgiving and sorrow for their sins and lay claim to the sacrifice of Jesus for themselves by repenting of their sins and aiming to live the life of righteousness that he lived. You know, that's a whole big different issue than the kind of examples that the philosophers make up to criticize the theory of redemption or ransom. Some suggest the idea of ransom or redemption or paying the price or Jesus' death on the cross is incompatible with God's love. But there is no tension between God's love and God's justice. God has found a way, for he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He was able to be both the justifier and just. You know, it is an incredible story. Not just good news, but incredible news that the cross is the story of God reconciling us to himself. And yet it involves something on our part. It's God's plan of salvation. But what is our choice about that? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. You know, really God doesn't anywhere in the Bible try and systematically explain the whole idea of the redemption of the cross in the kind of semi-sort of organized way that I've tried to do tonight. It's just the fact. The fact of the matter is Jesus died on the cross for us. And if you want to escape the penalty of your sins, if you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to be forgiven, then you have to come into contact with Jesus' death on the cross. And Romans 6 and verse 3 explains to us how that happens. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There is moral persuasion in the cross. But there is more than just moral persuasion in the cross. There's more than just sentimentality and emotion. There is the actual outworking of God's justice and his redemptive plan. And we ought to struggle every day as Christians more and more to understand, at least to appreciate what he's done for us in Jesus. That he's reconciled us to him through Jesus' death on the cross. Praise be to God. If you're here this evening and you have not yet been reconciled, there is no other way except through Jesus' death on the cross. And the only way to get access to that is through repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of them. We'd encourage you to do that if you've not yet done so as we stand and sing this song.